We come seeking you as we open up the Bible. We have the need, Lord, of understanding the way you work with us so that we might not be found to be fighting against you. I think each one of us here today, Lord, could admit that we have wasted so much time in the Christian life, fighting you, resisting you, doing our own thing instead of doing what you have for us, getting mad at you as you worked your plan only to see the goodness in the end of your plan, and then to feel bad about having been mad at you, but then to have wasted sometimes even years. Help us, Lord, as we go through this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, to learn everything that you would have to say to us. Make it all very, very clear to us, Lord, so that there can be some great changes within each one of us, and our level of growth and the rate at which we do grow as Christians could then be accelerated, and we could know you better and shine brighter as lights in the world for you. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are talking about the discipline of God's children. This is our second message, and it is not our last in this passage. I told you last time that I had waited for a number of years to get here to be able to study this in detail, and I am happy we're here, and I am deeply ministered to as I've gotten into this passage. This message became totally different this morning about 7:30 in my office when God laid a few things on my heart that just weren't there before. And thus it became a three-part message instead of a two-part message within the space of a half hour. So basically what you get today is what I got at 7:30 this morning. So we are looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Nothing could be more important, I think, for us to understand than how God works with us. This is at the foundation of the very fabric of the Christian life. How does God work with us to bring about our growth? And so we're looking at it slowly. And we'll see what God has for us as we get into it now. Shall we read through the verses? We'll have them fresh on our minds. We will not finish them by any means today, but we'll work our way through. Verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be made to be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is all about training in the Christian life. Now as we look at these verses, we still haven't actually technically even gotten to verse 5 yet, which is really the first verse here. And in reality, we're not going to get to it today even. But what we're doing is we're reading through, we're seeing the whole subject, and I'm trying to pull in a lot of issues that rise out of here in a general way, and then next time we'll work our way right through each one of the verses. But there is so much to this whole matter of discipline, so much that is misunderstood. I have suggested five things to you that I see rising out of the passage. The first thing is the reality of discipline. The second thing is the reason for discipline. The third is the reminder about discipline. The fourth is the relationship behind the discipline. And the fifth is the result of the discipline. Now, last time we got into this whole idea of the reality of the discipline. What does this mean that God chastens me, that God disciplines me, that he's training me? What does it mean? Well, let's review for a minute, shall we? Because we want to be very clear on every single detail in this whole matter of discipline. What it means is to train. It's the idea of whatever parents do to train their children. Whatever they do to correct them, to cultivate them, to educate them, that they might develop and mature as they ought to. That's the idea behind the Greek word you see as either chasten or discipline in your passage in the Bible. Now, let me help you in your thinking on this again from a different angle. We have in front of us in the King James the word chasten, and the NIV discipline. Probably the New American Standard says something like that too. And yet, you might be thinking in your mind, okay, but wait, doesn't God test us? Doesn't the Bible say directly that God tests us? How does that apply to this? And doesn't the Bible say that in this life you'll have much tribulation, through much tribulation you enter the kingdom of God? Doesn't it mention that? How does that fit in? Well, the truth is, all of these terms speak to the same issue. Testing, tribulation. Even often when you find temptation in the Bible, it's more of a neutral word in the Greek where you find it. So all of these words apply to the same idea of God working in our lives and training us. In Romans 5:3, for example, it says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." And then he lists off all these things that tribulation works in the life of the Christian. So you have tribulation, testing, you have all these different terms, chasten, discipline, they all, trials, they all speak of the same thing. Now, how does God do it? He does it in general by allowing difficult circumstances to come our way. Listen to this. A traveler in Italy watched with curiosity as a lumberman occasionally jabbed his sharp hook into a log, separating it from the others that were floating down a mountain stream. When asked why he did it, the worker replied, "These may all look alike to you, but a few of them are quite different. The ones I let pass are from the trees that grew in the valley where they are always protected from the storms. Their grain is coarse. The ones I've hooked and kept apart from the rest came from high up in the mountains, and from the time they were very small, they were beaten by the strong winds that blow up there. This toughens the trees and gives them a very fine and beautiful grain. We save them for choice work because they are too good to make into plain lumber." Now, what we are seeing here in the passage in front of us is that much like the strong winds that blow in the high mountains in Italy that produce that beautiful fine grain and that wood that is separated out for choice work and not just ordinary lumber work, we are seeing that the Christian life is much like that. God allows hardship to come our way. The winds of adversity blow in our life, and because of the work of God among us, we then become fit for that choice work that God has for us. And each one of us have a choice work. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 that we have each been given a measure of faith. And that has to do with the equipping God has given us for the specific task that we have in life. And then we are told in Ephesians that God predestined before the foundations of the world and set aside a specific work for each one of us. We were created in Christ unto good works, which the Father foreordained before time began for each one of us. That verse is not just saying to us that we were ordained by God to do nice things once we became Christians. What that verse is saying is that God has foreordained for you and for me a specific sphere of influence. Romans 12 tells us he has equipped us with a measure of faith, a certain spiritual giftedness, to go out and permeate that sphere of influence with the work of God. Something unique for you and something unique for me. What God does to train us, to cultivate us, to bring us to the place where we can be faithful within that sphere of influence for our life, is he allows adversity to come our way, and then he uses it to cultivate us and train us so we can go out and be faithful to what he's called us to. It's something like this. When you become born again, you have a new creature in an old body, right? You still have your same old brain, right? I mean, you're born again. Somewhere inside, something changes. Something dies and passes out, and something new comes in there. Paul called it the old I versus the new I. And he said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God." There's a new I in here. Well, that new I is clothed in humanness. So you still have your old memories. You remember your old habits, your old ways, all the things you did before you were a Christian. Deep down inside of you, though, there's somebody brand new. And that's the new you. Well, what God does through adversity is he cultivates and draws out all the great qualities of the new you until they begin to surface and become new habits, new endeavors, new works. A whole new life eventually comes forth, and it all is cultivated and drawn out through adversity. This is the way God works with his people. And that is why Job said in Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as what? gold. You begin to see the life of God and the soul of the man begin to leak out through all these different avenues as God draws it up to the surface. Having then looked at the reality of God's discipline for us, we come to the reason for God's discipline, and we just got into this last time. And I suggested three specific reasons for his discipline, and we talked about correction already being the first one. When you are in sin, God comes and he brings correction to your life through some kind of adversity, some kind of hardship to get you back on the straight and narrow. We talked about that. Another reason for God's discipline is that of prevention. Not all hardship is used by God for correcting sin in your life, because sometimes you're not in sin and hardship comes your way, right? So what he does often is he will do a work of prevention. And there are a couple of areas I would suggest to you in which he does that. One is the danger of spiritual pride. God knows that knowledge puffs up, and that as you learn and grow in the Christian life and learn great kingdom truths, that being human after all, still having a sinful nature within you, having a bent occasionally, some of you and myself, toward pride, that the more you learn, the more potential for becoming proud and puffed up. And especially is that the case with those who teach the Word of God, because they spend long hours and they get enlightened and they learn and then they teach others. So God knows that spiritual pride is something that will ruin you in terms of your usefulness in the kingdom. Therefore, he has sought to devise a way to keep those that get greatly enlightened to have their feet still on the ground. And that is why when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, you find Paul in the midst of all of the adversity he was facing. Why don't you turn there in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Now, I hit this in the first service last week, but did not hit it in the second service. So if you've shown up here now in the second service by accident or something, please don't think that I'm losing my mind and just teaching all over again what I already taught. I had to juggle things around in the first service because of this. So 2 Corinthians 12:7. Here is Paul, and he says, this is a familiar passage for many of you, I'm sure. He says that he has received all these revelations from God, and then he says, lest I should be exalted above measure, or become proud, or become conceited by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, look at this, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Why? Lest I be exalted above measure. The NIV says to keep me from becoming conceited. This is something that every man or woman used of God and really enlightened by God faces, the potential of becoming proud. Now, God didn't want Paul to become proud. He'd shown him so many things and he wanted to use him in a very dynamic way. And he knew if he became proud, he'd have to set him on the shelf. So what he did to keep him from becoming proud is he gave him a thorn in the flesh. Literally, the Greek, where you find thorn in the flesh, the Greek is a stake. A stake for the flesh. In other words, get the picture in your mind. Here's Paul. God's just pouring all these revelations into him. And he's going, oh, this is good. Oh, wow, incredible. I can't believe it. Can't wait to tell somebody. I'd like to write an epistle about this. And he's feeling so good, and God's looking down at him. He's just overflowing. And then Paul's going, I wonder how many other people know about this. Probably nobody. That's really something to be Paul, you know. Quite a man of enlightenment, and God's going, oh no, we cannot let this happen. So God comes along with a stake for the flesh, is what the Greek says. It's a picture of running a stake, a spear-like thing, right through the flesh. Just picture it, holding it up in the air, kind of like you do with a good piece of steak. Just come swooping in on your plate, get that T-bone, and oh! Well, stop short of that part. Here comes God, and he just gets Paul's flesh right up. A stake for the flesh. To impale the flesh, to keep it down. In other words, something to just nail his flesh. And he says it's this messenger of Satan to buffet him. God had to do that to keep him humble, to keep his feet on the ground, because he intended to give him even more revelations as he went along. What is the messenger of Satan? We are not told. I used to think it was watering eyes, a condition many people think Paul had malaria, caught it on the way up to Galatia, and had it for the rest of his life on and off, created an eye condition. I don't think it's that anymore. I believe that the problem there, this messenger of Satan to buffet him, is literally messengers of Satan in the Corinthian church. The entire epistle, 2 Corinthians, is written to correct a problem of evil people in the church who were trying to undermine Paul's authority and all the good that he had already done in founding the church. So it seems to me that this great thing he's writing about in the whole picture of the epistle is probably the best guess at what the messenger of Satan was to impale him. There is nothing more humbling, may I say it, than to be in the position of ministering to a church and have evil people rise up in your midst who tell lies about you, who defame you, who ruin your reputation, who take true things that they know about you that are legitimately true and then sort of enhance them and twist them a little bit, and then they just begin to wreck your ministry. I'll tell you what, if God has been showing you things and blessing you with further knowledge, just about the time you're starting to think you're something, you find out everybody has heard what a wretched weirdo you are and what a sinner you are and how bad your motives are. Whew, brings you right back down to earth real fast. And I think that's exactly what the case was here. And so God used preventative measures on Paul the Apostle to keep him from becoming spiritually proud. I used to wonder as I read through biographies of great saints, what is the matter with these people? They're all sick. Didn't they ever hear of a doctor in those days? They were all sick. All had something wrong with them. I read about John Calvin and how he had all these problems, and I thought, here's another great guy with problems. Charles Spurgeon, all these sicknesses. H.A. Ironside, going blind at the end of his life. I mean, we could go on and on. Praying Hyde, who had a bad heart. So many, you just read all through all these biographies, it's a common thread. They all had afflictions. And I used to wonder why. Oh, well, the devil's messing up their life. He's trying to steal their authority, really wearing them down. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe the devil did afflict them. But know this, God saw it all and allowed it, if that was the case, and then turned around and used it to keep them humble so he could pour in more of the glory. Once you understand this, then you will not be fighting back when this process comes your way. Now, may we come back to the pew and come down to from the lofty saints back to the average Christian? All of you are learning. God is working in your lives. You're studying the Bible. He's raising many of you up, putting you in key positions, and each one of you run the risk of becoming spiritually proud. God knows that. So he has designed certain measures to keep all of you with your feet on the ground. And thank God for it, because spiritual pride will ruin your ministry as a Christian. Let's go to another thought here. In terms of prevention, there is the danger of self-confidence. The danger of self-confidence. Now, by this I mean something a little different. It's still along the lines of pride, but a little different. This is the idea that you come to the place where you trust in your own abilities to get yourself through all the difficulties in the Christian life. So that you go along, you grow, you learn a little bit, and then you face a certain crisis, and somewhere in the back of your mind you say to yourself, I can handle this. I can handle this. See, I have a danger of that as a teacher of the Word. Let me put myself into it here if I could. I have a system that I use for teaching. I also have a system I've designed to feed that teaching. It consists of books, it consists of computer technology, all the latest programs, every single Bible program. Everything you can find that has to do with the Bible, I have it. And I have all the best commentaries on the book that I'm teaching from. So I have all the tools. I have a scanner to scan in stuff from the commentaries. And then I have a system that I put it all into so that the truth is I can put together a message from the Bible without even praying. The problem is, if I come and deliver that message to you, it's going to be a speech and nothing more. A speech from the Bible could be well outlined. All the letters could start the same. It could, you know, chunk. You know, I can do that. But if I don't pray, it's not a message from God. So the danger for me at this point as your pastor is having put together a system to rely on my system and my past knowledge and my past experience and begin to cruise and become self-confident. Well, God has certain measures that he takes in my life to bring me right back down to ground onto my knees where I come to him and I say, God, I am depending on you for your message for your people today. And I thank God for that. Because you need to hear from God and not Danny Bond. Frankly, there's nothing you want to hear from me. What you want to hear, is what you're going to hear from me is about chocolate, coffee, beans, and neat things like that. But you understand the point. Let me take you to a classic example in the Bible, and I think we find it with Peter. If you turn in your Bible to Matthew 26, Peter, you know, was a very confident guy, and he'd been around with Jesus for a while. He was basically the spokesman for the group of followers of Jesus that were always with him, the disciples. He was outspoken. He was self-confident. And the night before Jesus died, he said something very interesting to all of his disciples there. He said in Matthew 26:31, he said, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Now watch Peter's response. Peter replied and he said, this is pretty strong terms, he said, "Even if all fall away on account of you." Do you get the picture? Peter jumps up. Jesus said, "All of you are going to deny me." Peter jumps up. He says, "Even if," and with a sweep of the arm, he takes in all the guys behind him. All of these guys. They might. They probably will, Lord. But you know me, Lord, spokesman for the group. Guy who gets revelations on the team. I'm the one that said you were the Christ after all, aren't I? You know me. Lord, I will never, look at that, never deny you. Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "I tell you the truth." In verse 34, Jesus answered, "This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me, not once, not twice. But listen, Mr. Self-Confidence, three times you are going to deny me before the night's over." Now they're in an argument. Watch this. Instead of Peter saying, "Oh, Lord, no, you're kidding. What should I do?" Peter says, "Look, even if I have to die for you, you don't know what you're talking about. I would never disown you. Hey, this is Peter, Lord, the rock." And all the other disciples heard it and they got confidence, saying, "Yeah, we won't either, Lord. We're with him." Says all the other disciples said the same. Well, you remember, they went out from there. They were in the upper room, and they went out from there down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they went in to pray. Jesus left the main body of the disciples out by the gate on the outer edge of the garden. He went farther into the garden with his three closest friends, always Peter, James, and John, in a tough hour. And there they were, and he said, "Now, I want you to watch and pray, lest you enter into what? Temptation." He had already told them, "Look, you're going to deny me tonight. You will fall away tonight." What's the obvious temptation? Watch and pray so you don't fall away tonight. Now you would think they would go over and get on their faces and say, "Oh God in heaven, don't let me deny my master. I don't know what's coming, but he's telling me I'm going to fall away. God help me." So what do? They go into the garden, they get down on their faces, and they curl up, and they go to sleep. A picture of self-confidence. Jesus comes back to him, he's shocked, and he says, "What?" He wakes him up. He says, "Can't you even watch and pray 1 hour? I told you, this is a big night." And they were asleep because they were self-confident. And then the story goes on, you know it. Peter ended up denying the Lord. Could you turn in your Bible to Luke 22? And here, we gain some insight into how Jesus used this whole process to minister to Peter's self-confidence. Why did he need to deal with it? Well, because Jesus knew he was going to give Peter a great ministry, and there was no place for self-confidence in it, because he would face circumstances, superhuman attacks from the prince of darkness that only the power of God could meet. And if he was self-confident, he'd be in defeat. So he had to work with him in such a way that he would learn to trust in God's power alone to bring him through. And so we read in Luke 22 and verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat." Peter, the devil is after you. He wants to grind you. He wants to put you through the meat grinder. "But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter, you're going to really go through it. I already told you, you're going to deny me. Satan has asked for you. You're going to come face to face with the prince of darkness himself. And yet you'll come through it, Peter. Why? Because I have interceded for you. I have prayed for you and made sure there's provision there to bring you all the way through to sustain you. But Peter, when you come out the other end, I want you to strengthen your brethren with what you have learned. And he said to him, verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He did not believe that he would deny the Lord. Self-confidence. Well, you know what happened? The devil came along. He ground him up. Peter was at the campfire. A campfire girl said to Peter, Don't I know you? Aren't you with him? And he says, he's all intimidated by this little campfire girl, and he says, I know him. And he goes on three times, he denies the Lord. He went right through the grinder. When he got all the way through, and Jesus walked out of that trial and walked right by Peter and looked directly at him, you know Peter's heart broke. Because you know it was a look of love and not a look of hate. And the Bible says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Well, Jesus gave him his chance for his comeback, and three times he denied him. And on the Sea of Galilee, one morning after Jesus rose from the dead, three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times he affirmed that he loved him as much as he could. No more of the self-confidence. Lord, you know I love you as much as I can, is what he said in the Greek language, the original language. And Jesus said, fine, that's all I want to know. I see you made it through. You've learned some lessons. And he commissioned him for his ministry. God is so concerned that we're not self-confident that he will take preventative measures on us to get it out of us so he can send us out to do what he's asked us to do and we will trust in his power alone. Do you realize that you are no match for Satan? There's so much of this cheap theology around today that makes us think that we can just boss the devil around. And that he's just going to run and be bound at every little word we say to him. And you see people behave like that's a reality. Job was the most righteous man on the earth. And he wasn't able to boss the devil around. So we're going to go and look at the example of Job now. We have seen that God uses hardship for correction. We have seen that he uses it for prevention. He knows that we cannot stand against Satan on our own. That's why he prayed for Peter. He didn't tell Peter to bind the devil. He told Peter he prayed for him so he could make it through when the devil hashed him around. We need to understand that we're no match for the devil either, and that if we're self-confident, we're caught in self-confidence and don't depend on God for his power, the devil will grind us up and spit us out. So the correction, the prevention, let's go to the education. Here's where we come to talk about Job. God uses discipline for education. You see, sometimes you're not in sin, so there's no need for correction. It's not prevention that God is wanting to teach you, but what he's wanting to do is just reveal more of his character to you from some angle, cultivate you in terms of godly characteristics, and thus hardship comes your way simply for education. Now, it can come from a number of different angles, and I want to just hit this from a few different angles if I could. First of all, we've seen this just now with Peter, but let's take it again and articulate it. It can come, first of all, directly from Satan. Hardship and discipline can come directly from Satan, allowed by God, but directly from Satan. This is the case with Job. Go to Job chapter 1. As I look at this, I'm reminded of what Elizabeth Elliot said. And she knew this from personal experience. God will go to any lengths to bring us to an acknowledgement of who he is. That is so true, and it happened with Job. Here's Job. Job 1:1. Not Job, but Job. People used to ask me, why is there a book called Job in the Bible? That's so strange. It's Job. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Oz. Just wanted to see if you're reading your Bible. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. He was just a great man of God. Now what happened from there? This man then is obviously not in sin. He's seeking God. What happened is Satan comes before the throne of God. And he says, God, this man is godly because you've paid him to be godly, effectively. He is committed because you've given him so much material gain. We touched on this Thursday night, but not everybody was here then. You've given him so much material gain that he's devoted to you. But I say this, God, pull away that material gain. Take away his buildings. Take away his family. Take away his servants. Take away his wealth. And this guy will curse you to your face. He'll become like any other person that doesn't believe in you. And God says, have at him. You just can't kill him. And you're going to find out that he won't do that. So Satan comes in, blow by blow by blow. They all fall on Job. The man comes to Job. He informs him, a great wind came, blew down your buildings. Your children are dead. Your servants are dead. You've lost it all. Job, you were a wealthy man an hour ago. You're now penniless. And here is Job. He is as godly as a man can be and still be human. And he doesn't know why God has done this. Well, that is only the beginning of his sorrows. Chapter after chapter after chapter after. I mean, Job is a long book. And on it goes, 40-some chapters. And if it wasn't bad enough that he lost everything, now he gets sick. Evidently, he has a boil problem. Because in one place, he takes pieces of pottery and he's scraping himself. He's evidently got boils from head to toe. Some scholars feel that as you read the passages, that on top of that, he got elephantitis. So his body blew all up, plus he had boils head to toe. I mean, the guy was miserable. To make matters worse, his wife starts coming around saying, hey, guy, why don't you just curse God and die? You're a miserable wretch. Something wrong with you. He doesn't like you. Why don't you curse him and die? Get done with it. Now, that only makes it worse, right? He's probably thinking, well, why don't you? And my trials would be a lot easier. And then his friends show up, miserable friends. And they start saying, you're a wretch. You must have some kind of evil inside of you that nobody knows about. You've been known as a good man, but evidently God knows inside there is a vile, wicked individual, and he is letting you have it just to let you know that he knows about your sin. Well, he's not in sin. They're wrong, and they go on and on and on. So here is Job, and he's just miserable. And finally, he's starting to say to himself, why is this happening to me? All I was doing was seeking God, interceding for others, trying to be a good, godly man. And all of a sudden this, and now these friends and my wife. And why is this happening to me? Well, here's the fascinating thing. It goes all the way out to the end. All of a sudden, one day, God shows up in a whirlwind. And here's Job sitting there in his ash heap of a life. And God starts, this whirlwind shows up. And God begins to boom to him out of the whirlwind, starts talking to him. And he says, who in the world do you think that you are with these questions? And Job just puts his hand on his mouth as God starts saying to him, where were you when I created the earth? Do you know how it all works, how the earth hangs out there? And what do you know about Leviathan? We still don't know who Leviathan is. What do you know about Leviathan? And have you looked into the treasures of the snow? And he just goes on and gives this lecture to Job, revealing the grandeur of God. He does it twice. When he's all done, he hasn't even bothered to say to Job, and by the way, let me tell you why this is all happening to you. He gets all done, and all he has said is, I'm a lot bigger and a lot grander, and I know a lot more, and I have a lot more power than you ever dreamed, pal. And Job just goes, oh. He lays his hand on his mouth, and he repents in dust and ashes. And what he learns through the whole thing is never, God never told him why he did it. He learned that God is omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, that he loved Job, that he was able to deliver him out of any problem at any time, as he did in the end, and that he was his defense as he went and rounded up those guys who were accusing Job and had Job pray and make an offering for them so that they could get right with God and wouldn't be judged by God. And he sees all these wonderful things but never found out why. So Job learned about God through it all, the character of God. And the bottom line was this, he's wise enough to have allowed that to happen to me and good enough to give him back more livestock, more money, more buildings, and a family brand new all over again. And in the end, he found out God was loving beyond anything he'd ever imagined. That all came directly from Satan. And used by God to work a powerful thing in Job's life. There are many other lessons there, but we can't touch on them now. So, this education can come, and come directly from Satan. Let me give you another thought. This hardship that trains us can come directly from God himself. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 22, and let me show you probably the most classic example of this. Hardship directly from God himself. Here we have Abraham. Abraham had his problems, but this is not a season in his life where he's having problems. He has done well. He has waited and waited, and he has received from God the miracle child. Waited all his life for this one child. When he's around 90, 100 years old, he has this child, and now he has been living with him, perhaps 15, perhaps 20 years, and he has just grown to love Isaac so much, you can understand why. And so here everything is the best it's ever been. He's right with God. He's got this tender, special relationship with this miracle child. And out of the clear blue, God shows up one day in Genesis 22, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son." Watch how deep God drives the arrow. "Take now your son." Oh, my miracle child. What does he want me to do? "Take now your son, your only son." Oh, yes, the one I waited so long for. "Take now your son, not just your son, but your only son. Not just your only son. You know, the one you love so much. "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And Abraham, of course, the Bible says, got up early the next day and went right about to do what God told him to do. You see, God wanted to educate Abraham. He had some things that he had to teach this man. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. He is the father of all those that believe by faith. He's used in Romans as a great example. He is the example of that in the Bible. He is also the patriarch, the father of the nation of Israel. They came from him. He was the head man that God made the covenant with his special promise. And Abraham is the one that God began to unfold his real plan of redemption through the nation of Israel, of bringing in the Messiah, the Savior of the world. There were things this man had to know from God. And thus God brought this hardship on him to teach him what? To teach him this, that in the process of going up to offer his son Isaac on Mount Calvary as an offering to God, in the middle of it, he learned the fullness of God's plan for redemption. God chose to bring down through his seed the Savior of the world. And God wanted Abraham to literally walk it out step by step with his own son, because God was going to send his only son whom he loved, to save the world. So he had Abraham walk up that mountain, and in the end he got to the Mount Moriah, along the ridge there, right near where Jesus Christ eventually was crucified. And he offered his only son, he tied him to the altar, and he gave him to God. In the last minute, you know the account, God rushed in to spare him. The angel stopped him as the knife was about to plunge. The angel said, "Don't do it." God spoke to him, said, "Now I know what's in your heart and that you will obey me all the way." In the middle of the whole thing, the ram caught in a thicket who becomes the sacrifice, Abraham had acted out graphically in front of him exactly how God would send the Savior of the world to die for man's sin. It's a monumental lesson he couldn't have learned any other way, and it was very difficult for him. And furthermore, God wanted to teach him the whole matter of full obedience to God. It was very hard, but in the end, he saw the hand of God, and he learned powerful lessons. All of it was hardship that came directly from God, and we will go through similar things. So God will educate you, and he will educate me. It will come sometimes directly from Satan, the hardship, sometimes directly from God himself. But let's take it a little bit further. It can also come directly from man. Directly from man. Let me take you to an example of this. Turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16 to verse 1. And here we have an account of David. David, you know, was persecuted by Saul. He was not in sin. So this was not correction. David was called by God at a very young age, and he had a very, very big ministry waiting for him. God needed to educate him to prepare him for that. So here's what happened. Saul, you know, had been king and was ignoring God, rejecting all God's commands, and just doing his own thing. And finally God said, "I've had it with you. You're done. You're no longer going to be king." So he sent Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:1 over to Jesse's house, the Bethlehemite, and we read, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons. So he got over to Jesse's house, and he said, bring your sons out. God sent me here. He wants to anoint one of them to be the king. He lines them all up, tall, good-looking, great guys. And Samuel looks at all of them. God is sure to communicate to Samuel that he looks on the heart, not on the outward. And he's, none of these guys are the one. Well, what do you mean? This is the old one. He's strong. He's tall. He's smart. No. Don't you have another one around here? Yeah. He's just a kid. He's out taking care of the sheep. Bring him in. So they bring in David, and here he comes. And in verse 13, if you go down there, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, it says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. What happened is that Samuel anointed David with oil. God anointed him with his Spirit, the oil just being a picture of his Spirit. And from that day forward, he was the Lord's anointed to sit on the throne of Israel as the king from that day forward. But watch this. David, he's out taking care of the sheep. He's just a kid. He gets word, hey, come on over to the house. Samuel's here. He gets there and Samuel says, come over here, boy. I want to anoint you. He anoints him and he tells him effectively, you're going to be the king. What a day in the life of that boy. 1 hour, he's just a kid taking care of sheep, slinging rocks around. The next minute, he's in the house and he's anointed to be the king of the whole nation. You say, wow, what a thrill. And then the throne of all things. I find it very strange and very remarkable that that event right there did not lead him immediately to the throne. It led him into a decade, 10 years or so, of intense agony and suffering at the hands of a mad king who chased him all over the land and tried to kill him. For 10 years, David suffered. Why? Because on that day, called from the flocks, anointed by Samuel to be king, from that day he was not enrolled, as it were, into the line of royalty. He was enrolled into the school of brokenness. And there God began to work on him, to break him, to mold him, to shape him, to be the kind of man he would need to run his nation. And it took 10 years to do the job. 10 years. What did he do along the way? What did he learn? Well, he learned to have a pure heart. He learned to have a pure heart and not throw the spears back when Saul threw them at him. He learned to maintain a right attitude toward God and to keep seeking God even in the worst of unjust circumstances in his life. And in a word, what it all turned out to be is this. He became the greatest hymn writer and the greatest comforter of broken hearts the world will ever know. Not has ever known, will ever know. He put down in writing the Psalms for us, a Psalm of David as being chased by Saul. And we find the comfort he gained from God in that time. And thus, he stands alone as the greatest comforter of hearts that men will ever know. And it all came out of this time of difficulty. It is amazing. I think of 2 Corinthians 1. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That is exactly what happened to David. All those years of suffering under the hand of Saul, all those years of running from him, times when he could have literally killed Saul and ended it all, he refused to do it. He let God be sovereign. He trusted God. God, you put him in. You can take him out if you want to. Yes, you anointed me, but you haven't put me in yet. I'll trust you. And then you go all the way down through David's life. He becomes king, he reigns, he has great victory. God blesses him richly, he's powerful, he's mighty. And at the end of his life, his son Absalom decides that it's his turn to throw spears at David. Before, in the beginning of his life, it was Saul, a mad old king. Now he has a young man who wants to throw spears at him, who is after becoming the new king. He wants that throne. He'll take David's life if he has to. What does David do? He takes everything he learned in that decade of dealing with the unjust persecution of Saul, and he applies it now to the fresh situation, and he deals with it masterfully. And you see in the Bible how he did it. Gene Edwards, in his book, Tale of Three Kings, paints a wonderful picture of all of this. Comes down to the very end of the book, last page, and he has David and Zadok together. Absalom is after David and his life, and Zadok says to David, "And now what shall you do, David? In your youth you spoke no word against an unworthy king. What will you do now with an equally unworthy youth?" "As I said," replied David, "these are the times I hate most, Zadok. Nonetheless, against all reason, I judge my own heart first, and I rule against its interests. I shall do what I did under Saul. I shall leave the destiny of the kingdom in God's hands alone. It may be that he has finished with me. Perhaps I have sinned too greatly, and I am no longer worthy to lead. Only God knows if that is true, and it seems that he will not tell." Then clenching his fist with a touch of wry humor in his voice, he added emphatically, "But today I shall give circumstances ample space for this untelling God of ours to be found out. I know of no other way to bring about such an extraordinary event except by doing nothing except trusting him. You see, the throne is not mine, not to have, not to take, not to protect, and not to keep. I shall leave the city. The throne is the Lord's, and so is the kingdom. I will not hinder God. No obstacle, no activity on my part lies in the space between God and his will. He has no hindrance to prevent him from his will. If I am not to be king, our God will find no difficulties in making Absalom to be Israel's king. Now it is possible, and God shall be God." And then Gene Edwards ends the whole book this way. He says, "The true king turned and walked quietly out of the throne room, out of the palace, out of the city. He walked and he walked and he walked, right out of the palace, right out of the city, into the bosoms of all men whose hearts are pure." I would like to add to that and say this: he walked into the bosom of all men whose hearts are pure because they haven't learned to embrace God's discipline and learn their lessons from it. You see, David ended up the way he was because through all of the adversity that came his way, God did a surgery and took the King Saul that was inside of David and took him out and took him away. Because inside of every one of us, there is a spear thrower, there is a King Saul, there is a selfish madman. And God, through adversity, would like to take that out and replace it with his love, his grace, his kindness, his sensitivity, all the selfishness to be taken away, and a great giving heart to be replaced there. David became what he was because the Saul within him was taken out by God, and he used Saul himself to do it. Sometimes it comes directly from Satan, sometimes it comes directly from God, but sometimes it comes from directly from people near us. May God help us to recognize this, these reasons for God's discipline in our life. We have a lot of growing to do, don't we? There's a long road ahead. More difficulty will come and it will go, and some of us are in the middle of it right now. May God help us just to trust him, to look beyond the trial to the smiling face that's behind it, and to know that in the end it will be better than it was in the beginning, because God is faithful and God is true and God is merciful and God is just. Let's learn our lessons well, that Jesus might dwell fully within us. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, forgive us for all of the times we have gotten mad and accused you of not knowing what you're doing when you have allowed hard circumstances to come our way. Help us to realize, Lord, that simply to live on this earth is to encounter hardship, and to know that we may be side by side with somebody going through the same hardship that doesn't even know you. And we are blessed and privileged to have you with us in our hardship and to work it in such a way that when it is all over, we will be more blessed than when the hardship began. Give us the patience, we pray, of Job. Give us the tenderness, we pray, God, of David. And may we respond as Abraham did with full obedience as you call us to go forward in the Christian life. And we will be careful to give you all the glory, for you are so worthy of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.